Well, we come into a new section here in Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy, and it addresses the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But as we've seen before, Moses isn't keeping all the commandments in neat and tidy boxes, perhaps as we might think to address them. There is quite a lot of overlap. And so in this chapter, he really deals with three things. He deals with manslaughter and murder in the first portion. He deals with property boundaries. And he also deals with laws concerning witnesses, particularly false witnesses. Now, those last two, you could say, fit under different commandments. But nevertheless, they are in a bigger section which deals with the sixth commandment. You'll see, looking forward into chapter 20, it deals with war, and chapter 21, it deals with unsolved murders, and so on. So this is a larger section dealing with life, the sanctity of life, and that's what we look at this morning. Now, in our country, murder is relatively rare. In the year 2019 to 20, there were 64 cases of murder in Scotland alone. Now, that is relatively rare compared to other causes of death. I think that's the fact is that murder is abhorrent to most people. Although there is an emphasis perhaps on murder mysteries in books and on TV and so on, nevertheless, most people find it to be repulsive. But nevertheless, there are other cases of the taking away of human life caused by other humans. And there were 833 cases of probable suicide in the same year. That is another form of sinfully taking away life, done by your own hand, of course. Now, these suicides, of course, we understand that people are brought into terrible distress at times. Their circumstances are difficult, and we never know the half of what leads them to take such a course. And so we can, in a sense, sympathize, but nevertheless, it's still wrong under the law of God to take away life. It's wrong to take away someone's life, someone else's life. It's wrong to take away your own life. 64 cases of murder, 833 suicides. But there was another cause of death. In fact, they were cases of murder which were not recorded as murder. And you'll be surprised perhaps to hear 13,583 further causes of murder in that same year. Talking, of course, of abortion. The unjust taking away of human life. It doesn't matter what age the victim was. Murder is murder. And again, as I said with suicide, we can sympathize to an extent. There are young mothers, perhaps underage mothers, who are brought to commit this sin. They are maybe forced to do it by parents or by a boyfriend. And we can understand it's a very difficult thing, and indeed many regret doing it. But nevertheless, the responsibility is still there with all these parties, however it has to be apportioned, but also with the medical professionals who govern it, and indeed with the government that permit it. 13,583 further murders in Scotland in the same year. 64 murders. A rare thing to hear of a murder, but over 13,000. That are undocumented as murders. There are further attempts to liberalize the laws of abortion, but also with what's called assisted dying, dignity in dying, or euthanasia. They're always given nicer names than what they are. It's an abortion or a termination, not the murder of a child. It's assisted dying and dignity in death, euthanasia, and not the murder of an old person. You see, terminology is important. And although assisted dying is not legal in Scotland, yet it's interesting for us to note that it was debated twice in this recently The support for the bill doubled between the debate in 2010 and 2015. So in the Scottish Parliament, the support for murdering people at old age, as an inconvenience they are to society, doubled between those years. It's no surprise to us as Christians that people don't hold to the sanctity of life. When you deny God, the author of life, when you deny the fact that man has been created in the image and likeness of God, it's no wonder that murders of these various kinds follow. But we know that life is a gift from God. Every single one of you possesses a gift from God, life in your bodies. You know that you were created in God's likeness. Psalm 139 tells us, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God in his book has written the number of days of our lives. For some, it's long. They will live to old age. For others, it's short. They're cut off in the prime of life. And yet it's God, and God alone, who has the authority to say when a life is to end. Not man, but God. And these are important things to remember. As we're thinking of the law, "You shall not murder," Moses here in the law speaks about particular cases, particularly manslaughter. And that's the first thing we look at. It's these cities of refuge that are spoken of in the first 13 verses. Yes, people murder at times, but also sometimes accidents happen. Sometimes life is unintentionally taken away. And the example which is given here in this case is of someone who goes out with his friend, they're cutting down a tree, they're getting wood, and the axe head comes off. He didn't want it to come off. He didn't mean it to come off. Perhaps he took all necessary precautions. Perhaps he tested the axe head and it seemed safe to him. But nevertheless, life has ended and his friend has died. Now, if they were out alone in the woods, what was he to do? Because the victim's family, when they hear that this man, their father or their brother or whatever has been killed, won't they want vengeance? Won't they want vengeance for the innocent blood that has been shed? What is the person to do that has caused this? He's to flee. He's to run for his life to one of these cities of refuge. Because if he can get there in time, his life will be spared and he will be safe. If he doesn't run, well then, the avenger of blood, as it's called, the near relative of the victim, will come and either demand justice or take away this man's life himself whilst his anger is hot, it says, before he has time to think about it and to see that it was an accident. And so Moses here is showing that God's law gives important safeguards. God's law protects those who have accidentally caused the deaths of others. What we call manslaughter or accidental killing. They were to separate for themselves three cities. Now, if you were to look back at chapter 4, you would see that there already were three cities on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember, as they came up from Egypt, after their 40 years in the wilderness, they conquered the east side, first of all. And now they're on the brink of going over the River Jordan to the west side. And God is saying to them, when you go over, set aside three further cities. So as you have three cities of refuge on the east, so you will have three cities of refuge on the west. And build good roads to get to them. Make the access clear. Make it easy for people to get there, so that life is not taken away unjustly. The cities of refuge were places of asylum, places of safety. And as long as the person that had accidentally killed someone, as long as they stayed within the city, they would be safe. And then eventually, upon the death of the high priest, they could be released and they could go back to their ordinary life. You see, God in his manifold wisdom here does a remarkable thing. He, by his law, he prevents further sin. He limits sin. Because the avenger of blood in his anger might commit murder, something which he would later regret when he found out that it had been an accident and unintended. And so God limits that. But at the same time, God does not undermine what has happened. A man's life has ended. And that is a serious thing. And so the person responsible has to dwell in the city of refuge for the rest of his days, or until the high priest dies. You see, all that time as he dwells in a city which is not his own city, he is left thinking about the consequences. He's left thinking about what has happened, that this man's life has ended. So God in his wisdom here shows that life is sacred, life is important. Nevertheless, anyone hearing God's law could try to twist it for their own devices. Someone could say, well, I hate my brother. I want his life to be ended. And I know a way to take advantage of this law. All I have to do is to kill him and then flee to a city of refuge. And no one will charge me. Nothing will happen to me. And I'll get away with it. You see, that's in human nature, isn't it? In every one of our hearts, that sort of attitude is there. It may not be in the sins as serious as murder, but it's in other sins. How far can I go? How far can I go and get away with it? What way can I twist this so that I don't face the consequences for it? But God is always several steps ahead of us, isn't he? And he says here in verses 11 to 13, he makes it quite clear that in this case where someone intentionally murders, he is not permitted to stay in the city of refuge. This isn't a legal loophole to protect criminals. No, this man must die. He will be extradited. He will be sent back and he will face the consequences for the crime that he has committed. You see, God is a God of justice. And his law reflects his nature. And so therefore his law is just and it is good. He says here, your eye, verse 13, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. There was a duty for them to deal with this murder and to deal with it justly. There's possibly a part of our human nature, because we undervalue God's law, we twist our sympathy and we say, oh, we feel sorry for this man. Will we not spare him this capital punishment? But God says, no. Make sure that when you're administering justice, that your eye does not pity the one who is guilty. Justice must be administered. And in this case of murder, that was in the form of capital punishment. Now the Bible is pro-capital punishment. Despite the fact that modern society thinks it knows better, despite the fact that popular opinion is against capital punishment, the Bible is for it. And it's an irony, or a perceived irony, that those who are so pro-life can be pro-capital punishment. That we are so pro-life that we detest abortion and will do anything we can to stop it. And yet at the same time, I can stand here and say the Bible not only permits capital punishment, but the Bible calls for it. To the world, that those two things seem incompatible. And yet the Bible has joined them together because the Bible values human life. The Bible values the innocent human life, whether that's the innocent child within the womb or whether that's the innocent victim of a murder. The Bible values innocent life, and therefore justice is to be done. Capital punishment, although deeply unpopular, shouldn't be that strange of a concept when you think of it. We tend to rewrite history, or at least the modern culture tends to rewrite history, secularists and so on, to make it seem as if this is some barbaric practice from the Dark Ages or from countries that are Islamist or totalitarian, and it has no place in a modern society. But when you think about it, countries like the United States of America, economic strong countries like Japan and Singapore, still have the death penalty. And actually, it's very popular in those two latter countries. Popular support is on the side of the death penalty. In the United Kingdom, it wasn't in the Dark Ages that the last execution happened. In fact, for many of you, most of you, it was in your own lifetime. It was only abolished in 1969 in Great Britain, but in 1973 in Northern Ireland. So it's not that long ago before this was on the statute books of our land. But the question isn't what public opinion is. The question is not what people think about it. The question is, what does God's word say? This is our standard. And in Genesis chapter 9, it says quite clearly, at the time of Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. Now, some people try to twist that and say, well, that's just a prediction. That if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you live violently, you will die violently. But friends, it's not a prediction. Because how many murderers get away with it? How many people who unjustly take away human life are not punished in this life and face their punishment in the life which is to come? It's not a prediction. Rather, it's a command. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's a command. Man is to take away that man's blood. Of course, as we come into Moses' law here, we see that it's not just anyone who takes away life. It's regulated by the law. But it is evident throughout the Old Testament that capital punishment was not only acceptable and permitted, but actually required. And of course, some people will say, well, isn't it Old Testament? In fact, many Christians who are against capital punishment will be very quick to explain it away, saying, well, that's an Old Testament law and not a New Testament law. I think we have to be very careful making that argument. Because although we believe in covenant theology, although we see that there are two different dispensations, the Old and the New Testament, although we see that there are some changes between them, yet the substance is the same, because there is one covenant of grace. And when we make that argument to the world doesn't understand. In fact, the world looks at us and sees us as hypocrites, that we're simply picking and choosing the bits from this book that we want to obey and the bits we don't. That's what the world sees, and that's what the world says. We can't just dismiss things like capital punishment because it's Old Testament. And in fact, when we examine it, we see that it's also in the New Testament. But even that, what I said from Noah, even that still binds in the New Testament. If you want to say that's from the Old Testament, you might as well get rid of the rainbow and get rid of God's promise never again to flood the world, because that's Old Testament too. We're not at liberty to pick and choose. But look at the New Testament. Acts 25 verse 11. Paul there, making a defense of himself, says, "For if I am an offender," of course he wasn't an offender, "but if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." If he had committed anything worthy of death, Paul says, I do not object to dying. In fact, he could say it would be lawful. And Romans 13, talking about the governing authorities, talking about those in authority over us, he does not bear the sword in vain. We can't explain that away. A sword is a sword. The purpose of the sword is to kill. The sword is punishment. And it includes this punishment, capital punishment, or execution. Yes, it may seem strange that Christians who are so pro-life could also be pro-capital punishment. But the point is that life is sacred. We're to preserve life at the earliest stages. We're to preserve life throughout. And capital punishment acts as one such deterrent. Capital punishment is not man unjustly taking away human life. Capital punishment is the government acting in the place of God, acting as God's minister to punish. He does not bear the sword in vain. In our nation, indeed in many nations of the world, not just on this topic, but on many topics, justice has become soft. The emphasis isn't so much upon what has been done wrong, upon the guilt that has been committed, and what God's law would say about that. The emphasis is upon the perpetrator as a victim themselves, their mental health, their circumstances. You have to try to understand all these factors that contributed to it. And therefore the emphasis is on rehabilitation rather than on justice. And I'm not saying at all that there should be no place for mercy. I'm not saying at all that there shouldn't be a place for people trying to rehabilitate criminals. I think the church certainly should have a part to play in that, witnessing to criminals. But nevertheless, what is the government to do? They are to bear the sword. They are to administer justice because the government is to act as God's representative in the world. And the Bible is very clear. Verse 21 here. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. And foot for foot. That is the biblical standard. The punishment is to fit the crime. Now, of course, you could take what is said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, turn the other cheek. If someone demands of you this, go a second mile. We can take passages like that, and people say, well, that shows that this principle, life for life, eye for eye, has been put away by Jesus and has been replaced by principles of mercy. It's been a while since I preached in Matthew 5. But nevertheless, we saw at the time that Jesus wasn't criticizing God's law. He has not come to destroy the law. He's not come to put away the law, but to fulfill it. Not one iota, the smallest letter of God's law, has been placed away by Christ. When Jesus says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, he's speaking about the matter of personal retaliation. He's speaking to us as individuals, that we are, as we can, to allow these things to happen to us. If your brother hits you, don't demand justice that you hit him back. That's what the Pharisees did. They demanded that exact justice must always be done. But can't you forgive? Can't love cover over a multitude of sins? There are times, of course, for that. There are times that we willingly are taken advantage of. But that's not at all to say that's what the government ought to do. Jesus is not abolishing government. Otherwise, he would be sanctioning anarchy. Imagine if someone comes and robs your house, and you call the police, and you expect the police to be sympathetic. What a traumatic experience. But the police come and say to you, well, why didn't you go to your bank account? and allow the thief to take everything there to turn the other cheek. It's ludicrous, but yet that's where the argument leads. If we say that simply because Jesus said, "But I say to you," that abolishes all justice, it's a ludicrous position. No, the principle of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same in matters of justice. It's a sin for the government who bears the sword. There must be justice, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And that means, biblically speaking, that in cases of murder, the punishment ought to fit the crime. At life for life. That's the first law that we see here. The second law, more briefly, is about property boundaries. Verse 14. It's confusing why this has been placed here. "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set." Why here? Why at this point? This law is repeated twice in the book of Proverbs. I think that shows to us it's an important law. I think it shows to us that at the time of Solomon, this law was being broken. Solomon wouldn't have given these Proverbs unless he saw need to give them. The things that he writes about are things that he has observed. He was a philosopher. He watched. He observed people. He saw the sins of those around him. And so he picks up this from Deuteronomy: "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark." What is the idea here? Well, the idea is related to property. Those of you that own house, you have a property line. If you can find out exactly how much of the land you own and where the boundary is between you and your neighbour. And sometimes there are disputes, aren't there? And some of you have been through disputes, I'm sure, about property lines. And it's an awful thing to go through, to try to prove that this belongs to me and not for that, not to them. Some people try to take advantage of others and to try to increase their property by moving the boundary lines, moving the neighbour's landmark. But God says this must not be done. In Proverbs 23 and verse 10, it really fleshes this out for us, and we see what's happening. "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the field of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against them," or against you. The purpose of moving the boundary line was to move into the land of those who were disadvantaged, the fatherless, those who couldn't defend themselves. It was taking advantage of the poor, and as such, it was a desperately wicked thing to do. Now, why is that placed here? Perhaps it's here because Moses is thinking of geography. Set out for yourself these three cities of refuge, and then as an afterthought, geography, don't remove the ancient landmarks. Perhaps it's put here for another reason. He's thinking of the Redeemer of Blood. How the Redeemer of Blood will come, the Avenger of Blood, it's the same word, will come to avenge the one who's been killed. And so to here, perhaps he's thinking of how God the Redeemer will avenge, as we saw in Proverbs 23. Or perhaps it's put here because it's an example of bearing false witness, an example of lying. And that's what he'll go on to speak about in the next section. But I think it is interesting for us that in the history of the Old Testament, one time when this sin was committed also involved murder. And interestingly, also involved the bearing false witness. In fact, the three laws which seem so unconnected in this chapter find themselves to be sins of Ahab and Jezebel. You remember how Ahab looked at his neighbor's vineyard, Naboth, and he desired that vineyard for himself. It was a good vineyard. But he can't get it because Naboth won't sell it to him. And so he turns his face to the wall and he's sullen, he's depressed. And Jezebel comes in and thinks it's not right for the king to be depressed. If he wants the vineyard, he should just have taken the vineyard. And she says, "Leave the matter with me." And she arranges for it. How does she get the vineyard? She gets two scoundrels to bring false charges against Naboth. and to bring him to law. And he is executed, legally executed, and yet wrongfully executed. And so Jezebel and Ahab are guilty of these three sins. They're guilty of murder, they're guilty of moving the property boundaries, and they're guilty of false witness. Perhaps in God's wisdom he placed these three together for that purpose. But then the third law is, as I've alluded to there, the law concerning false witnesses. And just very briefly, we see that these principles are logical principles. These principles are the bedrock of the justice system of our nation. And they should always be the bedrock. You can't have one person rising up against another person, bringing charges against them, and for those charges just to be accepted like that. No, it must be two or three witnesses. Two is the minimum, three is better. Two, there's still the possibility of doubt. Three would be better. And the defense always has a chance to defend themselves, to cross-examine the witnesses. Because, it tells us here, there's the possibility of false witnesses. Just as we saw before with these cities of refuge, man can twist laws for his own advantage. So too with these laws of false witness. What happens, verse 16, if a false witness arises to testify against a person? They're lying, but they want that person to be hurt or harmed or even killed. They just don't want to have to do it technically themselves. So they could arise and charge him with murder. This person has committed this murder, and I saw them do it. But what would happen? Well, then the person would be executed if found guilty. And so instead of themselves committing the crime, instead of themselves murdering the other person, the state would have done it. It would be legally sanctioned. But you see, God knows the human heart, and he knows that these things are possibilities. And so he puts important safeguards in places. The need for two to three witnesses, yes. But also the fact he recognizes there may be false witnesses. And what should happen if they're found out? What should happen if they have found that these witnesses have lied, if they've colluded together in order to bring harm? Well, it's the same principle. It's the same principle. You shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. It says, verse 19, then you shall do to him, that is the false witness, as he thought to have done to his brother. You see, there's God's standard of justice. What was the punishment that could have come to the accused under law? Well, that is the punishment that goes upon the false witness. Is the punishment imprisonment for 3 years? Well, then the false witness should be put in prison for 3 years. Is it capital punishment? Was that the punishment that fit the crime? Well, then the false witness should be executed for their sin. You see, God takes these matters very seriously. God seeks fairness and justice. The whole idea behind the eye for the eye is something at times I think our society balks at and says, that's too harsh. But God says, no, that's fair. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the societies that lived around Israel, they had a version of an eye for an eye, but they often imposed harsher punishments than what the crime permitted. You see, God, although he's giving justice, and although you might say it's strict, at the same time he's limiting it. He's putting in a safeguard. Don't go further than it needs to be. But I want us to return just for a few minutes to the cities of refuge at the start of the chapter. Because we've had these three principles of law. And yet, as we've seen in recent weeks, none of us are legislators. And so in many ways we can't change these things. in our society. But nevertheless, I do want to just look at these cities of refuge for a few moments longer. We don't have these any longer. The principle of safeguarding the manslayer, those guilty of manslaughter, it is still in our law. They don't receive the same punishment as those who have murdered. Those who have taken away life accidentally, whether it's been negligence or whatever, won't face life imprisonment as murderers would. We don't have these cities of refuge. And I think that's because these cities of refuge actually represent something more than simply the legal principles which are undergirding our society. Because these cities of refuge actually represent for us Jesus Christ himself. These cities of refuge point us forward. The Israelite who had accidentally taken away someone's life was to flee to the city of refuge. And as he did that, he was looking forward to Christ, who was to be his Savior, who was to be his refuge. The people who lived in these cities, the people who passed by them, were to reflect upon God's pointing them forward to a Savior. You see, even accidental sin could bring justice. Even negligence on our parts, the fact that we're not careful and circumspect, can lead us to commit sin and to incur guilt. But of course, all sin demands justice. And the avenger of blood here demands it. But these cities of refuge are refuges, strongholds, safe places. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these picture. And just five things about these cities of refuge. First of all, they were nearby. The cities were never far away from God's people. There were three on the east side, there were three in the west, and they were divided north to south. They weren't next to each other, they were spread out. And as we see here, there were to be good roads to them. Verse 3. In other words, there was to be ease of access. No barriers, no hindrances to get to these cities. And friends, just as these cities were nearby to the Israelites, isn't Christ Jesus near to us? Isn't Christ so near to you right now that you could lay hold of him with faith? You could simply receive him. Because Jesus has come in his humiliation. He has come into our form. He has come into the form of flesh and blood. And he has come and preached peace to those who are far off as well as those who are near. In other words, he hasn't confined his gospel to the Jews, but he has preached it afar to the Gentiles, which is us. Christ has come near. And friends, Romans 10 says that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is so near to you. So near to you. Christ is near. Secondly, Christ is prominent. These cities were prominent. Every one of them, the six of them, could be seen from afar. They weren't hidden away, but they were prominent. Some were on the tops of hills, so that you could see them for miles around and you knew where you were heading to. One of them was between two hills, so that if you were running, fleeing there, you just have to head in between the two mountains and you would arrive there. One was on a plain, so that as you came down, you would see it there, right in front of you. You couldn't have missed it. And so it is, friends, with Jesus Christ. In the preaching of the word of God, Christ is prominent. In the Bible, Christ is prominent. You can't miss him unless you willfully close your eyes to him. Paul says to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Now hold on a minute. Those Galatians, they lived in modern-day Turkey. They weren't near Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was crucified. How did they see the Lord Jesus clearly portrayed as crucified? Well, they saw him that way in the gospel preaching that Paul brought to them. In his preaching, he preached Christ and Christ crucified. And the word clearly portrayed in the Greek is the idea of a placard, of making a public notice. What we could say in our modern parlance is a billboard. You know, when you go into the mainland and there are these billboards and they have a message that they want to get across to you, and they make them so big that you can't miss it. That's what has happened in the preaching of the gospel. Christ has been put on a billboard so that you and I can't miss it. Like the cities of refuge, he is prominent. Thirdly, the cities of refuge were open night and day. They didn't close their gates because the accidental death could have happened at night. And if the person fled and found the gate closed, what was he to do? So too with Christ. You can go to him night or day. In fact, you can go to him today. As 2 Corinthians 6 says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yes, the gates are open night and day, but there is a sense of urgency there. The manslayer wasn't just to say, well, the city of refuge will be open to me whether I go today or tomorrow. It doesn't matter. The avenger of blood was hot on his heels. God's justice was chasing him down. And so he went immediately. He didn't delay. And so too, friends, with Christ, today is the day of salvation. Fourthly, the cities of refuge were places of safety. When you got in there, all your worries melted away because you were in safety. And so it is with Christ. When by faith we lay hold of him, we are safe. Safe from eternal condemnation. We are justified. Psalm 18, we read it earlier. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Could you have a verse any more redundant than that? There was absolutely no need for David to use all of these illustrations. One would have sufficed. He could have simply said, the Lord is my rock. And it would have made sense. We would have known what he meant. But he piles them up, doesn't he? He piles up these descriptions of Christ, one after the other, after the other. A rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a stronghold, a shield, and so on. To give you and to give me confidence that we can trust in Jesus. Because in him, we will be safe forevermore. And then, finally, the cities of refuge are like Christ because the person who went in there had to wait for the death of the high priest. That was the signal to him that he could go free when the high priest died. Then his misdemeanor would be forgiven him and he could go free. Friends, I declare to you today that we're not waiting for a high priest to die because the high priest has already died. The Lord Jesus Christ was the priest. And his death has secured for us redemption. His death gives us the perfect refuge from God's justice. Friends, there's the similarities. But what about the differences? Well, the differences are always that in Christ it is better than the Old Testament. In Christ, it's not only the manslayer, it's not only the one who has accidentally done wrong who may come to him. In Christ, those of you who have deliberately done wrong may come to him. Even if you've thought about what you've done, even if you considered it carefully beforehand, even if you knew your actions were against the Holy God, even still come to Christ and you will be saved. For he redeems us from every lawless deed. But it's also better than the Old Testament. Because for the manslayer, the city of refuge was really like a prison, wasn't it? He was confined there until the high priest died, or until he himself died. He couldn't leave, because if he left, he would be unsafe. But friends, is it not better in Christ? And those of you who have trusted in him, haven't you found that for yourselves? That if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The cities of refuge give us a picture of Christ. But Christ is better by far. But they do leave us with the two options. God's justice either demands the execution of us, capital punishment, the wages of sin is death, or else God's justice gives us safety, because we've come under the shadow of the wings of Jesus Christ, who has suffered in our place. God's justice must be fulfilled. As I spoke earlier, those principles that relate to civil government, God's nature demands that justice be done. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. God won't fail in his justice. But it's either our execution in a lost eternity in hell, or else it's safety in the one who bore infinite punishment upon the cross. Dear friends, go to Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess that the land that we live in doesn't value justice as highly as it ought, because it distorts your nature. And we confess that we ourselves do not always see the justice that we deserve, because we view our sin so flippantly. But Lord, we bless you that even though we do not understand fully how we have offended you by our sins, that even still, that for many of us, you have brought us to see enough that we have run to Christ. O Lord, we rejoice that he is our refuge, and that he is our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. We pray that each one of us may be confident that we are found trusting in him. O Lord, we pray that today might be a day of salvation. We pray in your name. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 28. Psalm 28. A Psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.